Acts chapter 9. Now, the conversion of the man named Saul of Tarsus, who would become, of course, Paul, the great apostle, his conversion would have been a real turning point in the New Testament church. And so this is a great event in this chapter. It's a great thing that happened. Some things that happen in church history are not so significant. This one is very, very significant. And the elements of this conversion of the apostle or of Saul of Tarsus is not one that we can duplicate or seek to do again, because this is a very unique experience that Saul had. And so what is always good, what is always ongoing, is that when a person comes to Christ, a change takes place. That is what is the important thing you learn from here, not the repeating of the bright light, falling down. That's not the important part. The change of a man's heart and life is the important part. The confrontation, the conviction, and then the conversion is what is important. And so from the chief of sinners to the greatest apostle of all in the New Testament, that's Saul of Tarsus. And what a change it made in church history. Of the 27 New Testament books, he wrote at least 13. Now, he may have written 14 if we count Hebrews. There's some indication that he didn't write Hebrews, and people who are very studious have said no, and some have said yes. So because of his opening to be debatable, we're not really sure, but I think my opinion is that he wrote Hebrews as well. Now, the account of his radical conversion is repeated in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul always took an opportunity to talk about how God changed his life. And whether it be before a king or a governor, he'd always talk about what happened to him. And so you find that in Acts chapter 9 naturally, but also Acts 22, 26, and 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul always took an opportunity to talk about what the Lord did for him. A good practice. Now, he gives us conversion testimony every chance he has. Every chance he has. Which is a good model for us to follow. Sometimes it's not possible for us to speak up for the Lord as we would like to, that's for sure. Once I went to, boy, I hate doing this, jury duty. What a monumental waste of a week. Jury duty. It was a case that you know, they send you that letter saying, this is your civic duty, and you have to go, and they'll give you mileage, whatever. But so went to that one, and right down here in Honolulu. And you know how it is, folks, when you're a Christian, you want to say something, but you really can't sometimes because the setting is not. And so it was a debatable thing about guilt or innocence, and it was tragic, but I'm sitting there with the rest of the jury, and I'm thinking, should I say something? Well, I was honestly intimidated to not say anything. There's a bunch of mean-looking people in this jury, and I was very intimidated. But they were going back and forth. I'm sitting there like this. I hope you folks come to resolution quick, because I need to go home before the week is over. I was going back and forth, but I wanted to be over. But they were going back and forth, and you know, they watch too much television. They want to be, you know, like they do on TV. And so they're going back and forth. And I said, can I say something? They said, what? Well, that's very welcoming. What? I said, look, this is a real hard one to decide. They said, yeah, it is, but we spent 3 days in this thing. Well, I don't know if... I said, look, is it all right if we have a prayer, ask God to give us some wisdom about this? They said, no, we don't need God here. Well, okay. I said, well, I'll pray in my heart, but all right, is that all right? Do what you want to do, kind of thing. So sometimes you just can't have liberty to say something, but you really want to. And Paul did. Now, the first thing you find, Acts chapter 9, verse number 3 through 5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now in these verses, you have this light from heaven. This light from heaven, later Paul describes it as brighter than the noonday sun in Acts 22, which makes people think that it happened at noontime. I'm not sure if that's really what happened, but he's comparing and saying it's brighter than the noonday sun. And that's what he saw. And it knocked him off his feet. Some say he was riding on a horse. Don't know either. It doesn't say. But he fell to the ground. That is clear. It was so bright, so awesome, so unusual, so suddenly so strange that it happened to him as he got closer to Damascus. Now, then there was a voice from heaven. The voice was heard by the natural ear. He heard a voice talking to him in his tongue. And so this is a very unusual experience. And then you have here the voice made a statement. The voice said, "Saul, Saul." Twice he calls him by name, Saul, Saul, Saul. Can you imagine what Saul was thinking and feeling? This is very strange. Saul, Saul. Now, a repeating of a man's name. Aboard a Navy vessel of some sort, you sometimes have an announcement on the PA system, and they say something like this, "Now hear this," and then they say, "Now hear this." Now, this is the captain speaking. Now, that is about getting your attention, maybe because it's an order, because it's an instruction for something for the sailors. But I think the announcement that sailors like to hear over the PA system is this: "Now hear this, now hear this. This is the captain speaking. We now have ice cream in the gidonk." I think that's one of the most important announcements the sailors can hear. Then the gidonk is? Gidonk? My father used to tell me, "Let's go down to the gidonk." I'm thinking, what's a gidonk? How do you spell gidonk? He visited us a couple of years, went down to K-Bay, and he said, he's a snacker. And when he retired from the Marine Corps, boy, he snacked and snacked and snacked like he was going out of style. And he gained and gained and gained like he was out of the Marine Corps. And he said, "Cat, you want to go down to the gidonk?" I said, "Well, what's the gidonk?" He said, "You know, the gidonk." Now, how do you explain what a gidonk is by saying, "You know, the gidonk? I need a definition of a gidonk." He says, "You know where they have, you know, snacks, hamburger and ice cream and things? Oh, where they sell refreshments." Well, when you hear someone say something twice, it's to get your attention. And more than one time, the Lord did use someone's name more than one time. In Luke 10, Martha, Martha. Remember her? Martha, Martha. And then you have in Matthew 23:37, when the Lord looked over Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So when he repeats himself like that, or when someone repeats a name more than one time, it's to get your attention. "Now hear this, now hear this." And so the voice came down from heaven, and he made a statement, "Saul, Saul," called him by name. We also see that the voice asked the question, "Why persecutest thou me?" Verses 4 and 5. Why do you persecute me? Well, this is very direct and very in my space now. And why are you trying to hurt me? Why are you doing this to me? And then Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" Doesn't know who this person is talking to him. And this is quite a shock. He must have been very confused. He never heard an audible voice before when he went down to apprehend Christians, throw them in jail. Never heard a voice before. And this experience is so supernatural. It is so odd and so bizarre. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, I don't think at this point he knew who the Lord was for him. But Lord could mean, in this sense, someone who is of greater authority to him, someone who is superior to him. And it's almost like, I better show some respect to whatever is talking to me, whoever is talking to me, kind of thing. Because he doesn't get saved right here. Not yet. But he refers to this voice as Lord to show his place, to show the superiority of this voice. Now, before the encounter, Saul never met Jesus in the flesh. Yes? Now, how is it that the Lord says to him, "You're persecuting me," when he never met him in the flesh before this experience? How was he able to say, "You're persecuting me"? Let's look at a couple of verses and we'll get the idea, I think, very clearly. Come to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse number 34. "You're persecuting me, Saul." But he never met Saul. But Saul never met Jesus in the flesh. Matthew 25, verse number 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Verse 39. Or when say we to thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now we'll go to the next reference and get the whole picture here. I think it's pretty clear what we see about how he could have persecuted Jesus without physically persecuting him. Come to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul has a lot to say about the family and about the home and about husband relationship kind of things and with wives and kids and all that. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says some practical things, but then he closes a portion of this scripture with something that gives us a big clue about how Saul could have persecuted Jesus without actually physically persecuting him. Colossians 3:17. Some good verses in this chapter. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, which covers a lot of territory, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Well, we see something here from these verses. Beyond the practical aspects of the different categories of life, husband, wife, servants, and children, and so on, he closes this part by saying, you're serving the Lord Christ, but they're serving masters. Servants are serving other men. And wives and husbands, their relationship, they're really living for Christ, but he's addressing the human relationship. So he's going beyond the physical to something that is really of importance to what we're trying to explain here. Now come to one more scripture, Ephesians 5:22. Now, as he went through Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 18, Paul adds something to Colossians. When he said in Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord, he uses different wording in Ephesians chapter 5, which is to me interesting. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit your husbands, wives, as if you're submitting to me. So here's the picture we got. Saul was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting Christians. By persecuting the church of Christ, the church of God, he was actually persecuting Christ spiritually. And that's what this is about. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What do I do to you? I don't even know. What? No. You persecute my children. You persecute my people, my church. You're persecuting my body. You're hurting my body. You're hurting me by hurting them. And that's what this is about. Now, go back to Acts chapter 9. So the voice made a statement. The voice asked a question. And now the voice identifies itself or himself. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Okay? I am Jesus. The voice identified who it is that is speaking. Another thing he says here about the voice admonished Paul or Saul. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Have you ever, as a boy or as a girl, as a youngster growing up, watching black and white TV, when there was a Western of some kind, the bad guy and the good guy, and a thief hiding, bank robber hiding from the policeman or the sheriff, the deputies, he of all things, he dives under hay. He dives under hay, a pile of hay. Why would they do that? It's hot, sticky, icky. He does that. Dives in the bale of hay, and some guy comes by, suspecting where this person may be. He's poking around. He gets a pitchfork. He does this around that pile of hay. The guys underneath there like this. He's so afraid of getting poked by that pitchfork. And I'm as a boy watching. No, no, don't. And just as he's about to stab the guy, there's a call or the triangle rings, you know, time for lunch. So the guy says, forget this. I'll go eat lunch. Sharp, pointed pitchfork. You know what Saul is saying here, what the Lord's saying to Saul? Hey, you're kicking against something very sharp. You're kicking against the pricks. Some sharp object, perhaps it's like kicking against thorns. Now, how smart is that to kick against thorns? You're going to hurt yourself. You got sandals on, but you're going to probably get on the big toe, baby toe, on the top of your foot. How smart is this to hurt yourself kicking against the pricks? Not very smart. So the Lord admonishes him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. No man deliberately tries to hurt himself. What do you call a man who does this just for the pleasure of hurting himself? Besides being crazy.
Masochist.
It's not a normal way of thinking. And some people just delight in hurting themselves, which is, look, I am a man. I'm an old man. I have a lot of, my pain threshold, though, is very, very, very small. If I'm sanding something and, or you know how sometimes you handle wood and you get a splinter right under, right here? When I get a splinter, now, Francis, you get splinters all the time, you cut your finger off, it doesn't matter, you just keep on sawing. When I get a splinter, it could be 1/4 inch, I stop what I'm doing, I call my wife, I'm crying like a baby. Splinter, look, And she gets the needle, she tries to see if she can get the piece and pull it out. That's the best way. But sometimes it's too deep because I was too aggressive to grab something and it's way in there. She gets the needle and she says, okay, hold your finger so you make the skin. I'm going to pluck at this thing, get the thing up. Oh, I just don't like that. I do anything except that. I don't like the thought. I don't like the pain of having to pick my finger and get the little sliver out. Oh, it's just so bad. It's just, no. Once I fell out of a tree or fell out of off a ladder, a 10-foot ladder, cutting down a mango tree in my backyard, and I was not very smart. Why do I tell you these personal stories? Like, you'd feel sorry for me. I was sawing away, halfway up the 10-foot ladder, branches falling off. I'm thinking, I'm not going to hire somebody to cut down branches like this. I can do it myself. I am King Kong. And so I'm cutting away, and then I saw, and then one time, I thought, okay, I cut it at the right angle, but boy, was I wrong. That big branch about that thick swung at me. It hit the ladder and knocked the ladder off from underneath. I had my saw. I let it go, and I fell. I fell like this on my right side. I saw the ground coming to me. I saw me going to the ground. Thankfully, it was dirt and grass, not pavement. And I fell, square, on the ground like that with a thud. And I had a long sleeve shirt on, and I thought, I feel something warm coming from my arm. I look, it's turning red. I get up off the ground. There's a pile of mango branches here. I look for the saw. I thought the saw had fell and it had hit me. I walk up like this to the house. I say, Miranda, I need to go to ER. And she looked at me, she did this. And now I'm trying to be calm. My heart rate's kind of slow. She says, I drove myself to Palomobe in Aya to the ER. And she's having a cow. Well, she's excited. She's scared to death. All this, my shirt is, it was white. It was not red. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that was not a good experience. I don't like pain. No man does these things for fun. Hey, honey, what am I going to do? I'm going to come up a tree and fall off and get hurt. You're not right up here if that's what you want to do. So Saul, you're hurting yourself by kicking against the pricks. So that's an admonition. Now, it's kind of hard, isn't it, for people to fight against the Word of God? But they're really hurting themselves when they do this. All right, here's something else. Chapter 9, verse number 6. Acts chapter 9, verse number 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, now, the trembling and the astonishment, they kind of go together. He heard a voice, knocked off his horse with a bright light. The voice talked to him, identifies himself. He's trembling. I guess so. He'd be scared to death. He's trembling. Now, trembling is shaking. Trembling is shaking. Have you ever been where it's really cold? You're not prepared for it? Now, we who live here, we don't know what it's like to be cold. Now, you folks who have been on the main, live there, you understand cold. My wife and I were once in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and also down to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. It was wintertime, December. I was preaching in some churches. I don't know why I was preaching in December in Wisconsin. It was not a smart thing. My car did not start after church because it was so cold. We stayed in a Super 8 motel, which it was cheap, so I did it. We stayed there. It was so cold. We brought groceries, taken it, save some money. We put a 2-liter bottle of Coke on the railing of the hotel, the motel, because it was so cold. We had a refrigerator inside, but it was not as cold as outside. It was really cold. I mean, it was really bitter cold. Then I made a mistake. We had some time off. So we drove down to Lake Geneva, and they had benches around that lake. And so Nathan had his hood and his, his red, and he was just a little boy. I wanted to take a picture of him sitting on the bench when it was cold. That poor boy. He sat on that bench, and I did not realize how cold it was for him. He had jeans on. That's about it. No long johns. He sat in that thing, and he was just freezing. And I was thinking, no, let me take another picture, okay? I took about 4 or 5 pictures, not realizing how horribly uncomfortable he was. He was cold. He was shivering. He was shaking. Trembling is like that. Although he was not cold, he was scared to the point of just trembling. I don't think we have ever been that scared, but he was. He was trembling with fear. He should have been trembling with fear. The realization that he was talking to the very same Jesus Christ whom he had tried to persecute by persecuting the church. He is now facing him. He's now talking with him. He's now having a conversation with him. This is not real. God was dealing with them. And if the Lord wanted to take his life at that moment, maybe Saul thought, you could if you wanted to. If you're upset with me, I don't blame you. Now I'm reading in between the lines. But his trembling, I think, was because of just fear. Just shaking, literally, because of the fear of whom he's talking to. Trembling. When I thought about the word trembling, I thought about a word from one of the founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson. Would you know which famous quote he gave about he trembles? Let me read it to you. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, that considering numbers, nature, and natural means only, a revolution of the wheel of fortune and so on, but what gets our attention in connection to him trembling, Saul of Tarsus, is that Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country because I fear what God can do, and if he does it to our country in the form of punishment, it is justified. I tremble for my country. This is the fear of God. And that's what I think I see when Saul of Tarsus trembled. Now, I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Come to verse number 9. Make that verse number 18. Verse number 18. Romans 3:18. Now Paul says here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Preceding verse 18 is a list of things that people who don't fear God do. If you back up to verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Then he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What am I learning here? I'm learning that that verse, preceded by these actions of people who don't fear God, well, they do these things, they say these things because they don't fear God. And Saul was quite different in his attitude about this confrontation, because I think he was scared to death. I think he was afraid, and he shook, literally shook. He trembled. And so verse number 6 says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, this time when he says Lord, when he says Lord this time, now there's a difference in how he means it. First time, Lord. Now this Lord, after the Lord has told him who he is that's talking to him, now it's a different thing. When he says Lord, it's not just an authority figure to him, someone that he should respect or no, but now it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is the Lord's Christ. Now it is the Son of God, the Lord. It's different now. And so at whatever point he was, quote, saved, I think it was maybe on this side rather than the previous time. And so, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Christ. Now, there's another man who also understood what Paul understood, Saul understood this time. Would you think with me to try to figure out who this other man is who got it, like Saul got it? There's another man in the Bible who realized who Jesus was, and at that moment, he said something to reflect, I understand who you are. I get it. I now get it. Saul got it. This other man, he also got it. Would you think with me who that might be in the New Testament?
Soldier.
All right, here's a clue. And I'll give you the reference. We'll look at it. But the word Lord, calling Jesus Lord. Come to the book of Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This man got it. Luke 23, verse 40. Begin at verse number 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, oh, can you imagine how he said this to Jesus Christ? If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, that word, Lord, like Saul of Tarsus said to him, Lord. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord says, verse 43, and answered to him, which gives us this understanding that we would say this man got saved on his deathbed. It's a deathbed conversion. That's how we understand this. Verse 43, and Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It seems like the man understood who Jesus Christ was, that he is the Christ. He is the Lord. The Son of God is the Lord. And that's like with Paul. I thought about that when I was thinking about where can I connect this to who. And so the thief on the cross, he was the one who also got it. All right, come back to Acts chapter 9 and verse number 7. What a good day it is when someone gets it, when they see, quote, the light, when it dawns on them, when the Holy Spirit's been working in their heart and they understand who Jesus is. Not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just a great man of history, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great day it is. Chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 of Acts. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. I think, I understand that. Speechless. The mouths are open like, hearing a voice but seeing no man. They're pinching themselves, I think, but they just don't understand what's happening. It's a shock. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now here's the irony of this event. Here is the mighty Saul, the terror of the New Testament church. Everyone fled at his name. Everyone, oh no, lock the doors, turn off the lights and black out, and let's not let him know that we're here and we're Christians and so on. And now this mighty, violent, hateful man of Christ and Christians is blind. He's got to be led like a child into Damascus. How ironic. He was going to Damascus for a certain mission, get more Christians, and now the Lord intervenes, messes up the whole plan, and now he's got to be led. He can't even walk. He can't even walk. Some things happen here. He gets to his destination, but not as he had planned. He gets to Damascus, but not like he envisioned. Not a pun there, but his health had changed. Some things had changed. His health had changed. He lost his vision. His purpose of going to Damascus has changed. When he gets to Damascus, he is no longer going after apprehending Christians. He's changed. Now come to Acts chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa, and what he says to him in his testimony reflects how much he has changed. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. Remember, the Apostle Paul now takes every opportunity to speak up for Jesus Christ, the one whom he met on that road to Damascus. Not only did it change his life, it changed the course of the New Testament church, and it changed human history in many, many ways. Verse number 15, 26:15. Verse 14. Then go back to verse 13. At midday, so it was noonday, it was noontime. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying unto, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Arise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And so his health changed, his whole purpose changed. The Lord came into him. The Lord saved him. The Lord regenerated him. And now he no longer goes around finding Christians. He goes around, quote, making Christians. He goes around on missionary journeys, at least three of them, and he goes around, he sells hundreds of miles, thousands of miles by the time he's done. He goes into towns, he goes to the marketplace, goes by the riverside, he just opens his mouth, begins to preach about Jesus Christ. His whole life has changed, his whole purpose has changed. The zeal that he had before persecuting Christians, he turns his zeal into now preaching the gospel. He's a tireless man, supporting himself by making tents, and he has just radically changed. His whole purpose has changed. The gospel he once tried to eradicate, no longer. It reminds me of John Newton, the slave trader, tried to destroy the faith. Now he preached the faith he once tried to destroy. And so, what a change in his life. I close with this thought. How could a man so evil, so religious, so determined to erase in the face of the earth these people called Christians, these people of the way? Well, when he met the way, the truth and the life, When he met the way, he was no match. Now, I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is all-wise and all-knowing and the foreknowledge of God. I believe all of that, the nature of God. And sometimes you do wonder if everything is set and set. Things are going to happen because they're going to happen because of what happened to Saul. And what he says here, Paul does, it's almost like he was predetermined that this is the man that's going to be the great apostle Paul. Well, I know one thing. God is sovereign, and we are human with the will to use, to choose. We respond to the gospel. Now, Paul still had to respond to this voice. He still had to respond to it. And maybe if he had rejected the Lord's dealing with him, maybe he never would have gotten saved. Maybe he would have gotten, I don't know. But I know one thing. Paul still had to exercise his will, like we find so many places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So though I believe in the sovereignty, I don't believe that we don't have a choice. We do have a choice. Yeah. We see choice everywhere in both Testaments, from the giving of offerings to build the tabernacle to everything in the New Testament. Anyway, I'm saying that his life so radically changed, and then I'm thinking this. I believe in law enforcement. I believe in law and order. I believe peace officers are policemen, and they are to keep the peace. So I really am a supporter of law enforcement, and I believe in order. I believe that we have a society of people in any country. You're going to have laws to keep things in order. Without law, you're going to have unimaginable trouble, chaos. You're going to have mob rule. You just cannot have a civilized, safe society unless you have law and order. Now, law and order is good. And here's my point. Law and order can do a lot of good to deter crime because you incarcerate those who broke the law. And they need to be busted for breaking the law. The saying around here is, you do the crime, you do the time. That is very true. We work with inmates, been doing it for a long time, and a lot of them say, oh, I was innocent, it wasn't my fault. But sometimes it's not their fault. There are always exceptions. Sometimes DNA reviews that, you know what, it wasn't this guy, like he said. But for everyone that says I'm innocent, there's 99 more that are guilty. And these guys can tell you a story and bend your ear and make you feel sorry for them, make you want to give them some money, have them move into your house. I mean, they are such slick talkers. There's one man who told me years ago at the medium security facility, he said, you know, I own all these homes. I said, really? Yeah, I own 7 homes. I said, you know, I've never heard that told me before, but I like to believe, but I don't know if I can believe you because you're an inmate. You're here for a reason. He said, no, I'll show you next time you come. I will show you my papers. I'll show you these legal papers. And he next Monday I came by, he said, here. He showed me all this with his name on this thing. It looks so legitimate. These official looking lawyer kind of papers, you know. It looks so real. So I told Bobby, Brother Bobby, I said, Bobby, look what I found. I didn't have the paper. I couldn't take it out. But I said, this guy, he's got property. He wants somebody to fix it up, and he wants to pay somebody. I thought, well, that got my attention. Work for something. Good, I can do that. Bobby said, really? Yeah. And I told him the guy's name. And the next time he says, yeah, I'm for real. You can look me up. Go down to the library. Check up on the microfiche. You find me here this year. All these things. That guy seems so real. You know what? It was all fake. Nothing on the North Shore. No homes. It was all fake. I don't know how he did this. It looks legitimate. So slick. How do you stop someone from actually doing crime? How do you stop someone who has the history of a lifetime of crime because of drugs or whatever the reasons? How do you stop him from doing more crime? Okay, law. Law is needed. Law is helpful. Law can do some good. But I have a suspicion that unless the heart is changed, the man will still do crime when he has a chance to. Because what the Bible reveals. And this wicked man, when the Lord saved him, changed him inside out, he is never the same. And that's the solution for a society to have safety. They come to Christ, or Christ comes to them, and he changes their hearts. If he changes their hearts, he opens their eyes. He lets them see the folly of their ways and lets them see how much it is worth living if I live for Christ. And he gives them a purpose, and everything is so radically different. So laws alone cannot stop behavior, but you need the law. And did not Paul say in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the power of God unto salvation? Did he not also say in 1 Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature? Well, he did say that. Would he have spoken that from experience? I think so. So, that's a little bit about Acts chapter 9 and Paul's conversion and how he was changed when the Lord confronted him. And I have a lot more to say next time. I want to break things up. I talk fast, but I don't want to cover too much too fast because there's a lot here. And there's much more about Paul in the book of Acts. And Peter has faded off the scene just about. And he was prominent in early parts of Acts. Now he's fading off the scene. There's a transition going on. And now someone else is coming up to the fore, and that is the Apostle Paul. His conversion is a big change now in the book of Acts. And the rest of the time, most of the time, is going to be about Paul the Apostle and his travels and his preaching and so on. So I'm pretty excited about going through some of the book. And I don't know, I get something out of it. I hope you do. You know, you're putting up with this, so I assume you like some of it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this book that has been so good to go through. And though we don't go really, really deep into it, there's plenty here for us to get challenged and encouraged by what it says. Thank you, Father, for saving someone like Saul of Tarsus. And there's still people like him around that if you would save them, they would have a new life, not only now, but for eternity, and they would make quite a difference in their world. So I pray that you would save souls, save sinners, help people to respond to the gospel and trust in you. Make us ready witnesses for you. Thank you, Father, for saving us and giving us a life worth living. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, see you Sunday, the Lord willing. Rain or shine. Now, tsunami, not a guarantee, we'll be here. But rain or shine, we'll be here. Yeah, don't like those.